Marriage is under siege today from many corners, and the church is largely quiescent. Today we embark on a series of three messages in the book of Ephesians which express the will of God on the subject of marriage. The words will ring strangely on our 21st century ears, not because they are untrue, but because we hardly ever hear them. And we do hear day after day words which declare emphatically a very different picture of marriage. If we are to show the beauty of the church, if that's what the church is to do, put the beauty of itself on display before a watching world, we must recover the biblical view of marriage and we must reject our culture's clever attempts at redefinition. So I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll look at verses 21 through 33, and we'll be doing this for the next 3 weeks. This week and the next two, we will be looking at this. And as you're turning there, I just want to share with you the big idea for today. The church is beautiful when she recovers God's design for marriage and puts the fullness of God by means of the Holy Spirit on display in our marriages. The church is beautiful when she recovers God's design for marriage and puts the fullness of God on display in marriage. Well, Ephesians 5, let's stand together as I read it. You follow along. If you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a copy of the Scriptures, would you share yours with them so that we can look together? And if you don't have a copy of the Bible, we have copies available for free for you at our Welcome Center. Feel free to grab one of those on your way out today. Ephesians 5, I'm going to pick it up at verse 18, and then I'm going to skip to verse 21 through 33, because it really fits as the way in which we show that we're filled with the Spirit is that we submit to one another. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Please be seated. The church is beautiful when she recovers God's design for marriage and puts the fullness of God on display in marriage. Let's think first of all about the nature of our authority. The nature of our authority. If marriage is under attack from a variety of corners, how is it that we think we know best? Doesn't that seem rather bold, even obnoxious of Christians to say that they know what's best about the nature of marriage? Well, let's think for a moment about the nature of our authority. There's four things I want to talk about. First is the authority of the Word of God. And here I want to ask a series of questions for you. What does it mean to grow up to be a woman? What does it mean to grow up and be a man? What does it mean to grow up to be a woman and not a man? What does it mean to grow up and be a man and not a woman? These are questions that just this past week, our pastors were at a conference called Together for the Gospel, and they had a panel discussion about these things. And that question was asked that the world doesn't really have any answers. Why? Because there is a sense in which we're trying to eliminate the distinctives of human sexuality, of gender. And so the question that every little person grows up asking, what does it mean for me to be a man and not a woman? What does it mean for me to be a woman and not a man? Go largely, not only unanswered, they go unasked in our culture today. What is the nature of human sexuality? How ought that sexuality be expressed for our greatest delight and for God's greatest glory? What is the purpose of marriage? Who are we? In that panel discussion, Al Mohler, the president of Southern Seminary, said, everyone post-puberty is a sexual sinner. What can be done about that? Isn't it wonderful to know that God has spoken on these matters? That God has, in fact, revealed His will to us about what it means to grow up as a woman and not a man. What it means to grow up as a man and not a woman. What the nature of human sexuality is. How that sexuality ought to be expressed for our greatest delight and for God's greatest glory. He tells us what the purpose of marriage is. He tells us who we are. He tells us in His book, the Bible. And so when we think about the nature of authority, we have to ask ourselves the question, well, where do you get that? And where the culture largely gets their answer is, I get it from myself. I think this is what I think I am. This is how I think marriage ought to work. This is what I think human sexuality is. And so the authority of the individual has become king in our culture. And what the Christian says is, no, there's another authority above the authority of the individual, and that is the authority of the Scriptures. Number two, the nature of salvation. Did you know that salvation changes everything? Did you know that? It changes everything. We were dead in sin, Ephesians 2:1, but God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Christ, Ephesians 2:4 through 6. We are forgiven by the blood of Jesus, Ephesians 1:7. We are saved by the grace of God, Ephesians 2:7 and 8. We are now God's workmanship, His masterpiece. We are God's work of art, Ephesians 2:10. This includes our sexuality. We are God's workmanship. When we ask Jesus to forgive us of all of our ugliness and sin and depravity, and we turn from our sin and turn to the cross, and we say, Lord Jesus, I bring nothing to the table. Can you forgive me? He does, and it changes everything. Including our sexuality. Number three, the opportunity to show the fullness of God. We talked last week about what it means in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Spirit, and we commented how it means to be filled with the fullness of God in our lives, and that Jesus fills us with the fullness of God by means of the Holy Spirit's operation in our lives. And that there are several ways in which we can see that fullness of God happening in our lives, several results. One is we sing to one another, we sing to God, we give thanks to God on all occasions for everything. And then the last one is that we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And the first example Paul gives is marriage. So that the fullness of God is put on display in our lives by how things work in our marriages. That when our marriages are functioning in that wonderfully submissive way, that really puts on display the fullness of God that Jesus gives by means of the Holy Spirit's operation. So the nature of our authority, it's the authority of the Word. The nature of salvation, that it does in fact change us. And the opportunity to show the fullness of God in our marriage. And finally, we've talked all through this letter to the Ephesians of how the church is beautiful. Over and over and over again. If every one of us have the fullness of God in our lives by means of the Holy Spirit's operation, then what will it say? What will be put on display in our marriages as a church? People will look at our marriages and go, whoa, that's dazzlingly beautiful. That is amazingly beautiful. Not because we're necessarily so physically beautiful, but because there's something that is so different than the way in which everyone else who lives as the individual is king functions. The expression of the beauty of the church. Did you catch the language of beauty in Ephesians 5 as I read it? Where it talked about in verse 27, he might present the church to himself in splendor. The church in splendor without spot or wrinkle, that she might be holy and without blemish. Of course, it's talking about what Jesus does for us. But in the context of husband-wife relationships, isn't it also true that the beauty of the church is put on display in our marriages? That's the nature of our authority, the authority of the Word, the nature of salvation, the opportunity to show the fullness of God, and the expression of the beauty of the church. Let's think next about the definition of marriage, something that is really challenging today. Our own statement of faith here at East White Oak says this: marriage is a union of one man and one woman in which they commit with God's help to building a loving, faithful relationship that lasts for a lifetime. Pretty good definition, isn't it? Union of one man, one woman, in which they commit with God's help to building a loving, faithful relationship that lasts for a lifetime. I would add that it's a relationship that is ordained by God, right? For the purpose of establishing families that glorify God. So a union of one man, one woman, ordained by God, in which they commit with God's help to building a loving, faithful relationship that lasts for a lifetime to the glory of God. We see that biblical view of that definition all over the Scriptures, but here particularly in Ephesians 5, look at verse 31. A man will leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. It's a quotation of Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. But it's the biblical view that it's a male and a female. You leave your family of origin, which is a father and a mother, male and female, and you join to your wife, male and female, and the two become one flesh. So it's a biblical view of male and female. It's a biblical view that marriage is monogamous. It doesn't say a man leaves his fathers and mothers and holds fast to his wives. It is you leave one monogamous family unit and be joined to your wife, singular, forming another monogamous family unit. There's all kinds of polygamous relationships in the Bible, but everywhere they are a mess. Everywhere. The biblical view is that marriage is monogamous. The biblical view is that marriage is for life. You leave your father and mother who have been together all their lives, and you join to your wife, and you are together for all your life. And Romans 7, 1 and 2 really points that out very clearly. The biblical view is that marriage is for life. The biblical view is that marriage establishes families. You become You leave father and mother. You join with your wife. You become one new family unit. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God told Adam, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. Be fruitful, multiply. Biblical view establishes families. And the biblical view is that marriage glorifies God. It's something that God has established and ordained. And somehow in the expression of our relating in husband-wife relationships, that brings weight, beauty, glory to Almighty God. The biblical view of male and female, monogamous for life, establishing families, glorifying God. What are the operational scriptures in this? Well, we've already looked at some of them. Genesis 1:27 is one that we haven't looked at yet. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now, what a lot of times people misunderstand that text. They think God made Adam in his image and then later made Eve, and that really wasn't the image of God. No, no, no. This is a summary statement, I think, that's saying God made humankind in his image and that the full expression of the image of God is found in man, generic man, as male and female. Humankind as male and female. The nature of the human being made in the image of God is a combination of male and female, or particularly a complementation, if I can coin a word. Adam as humankind is male and female. The nature of God is illustrated in male, female, and particularly in husband-wife relationships. Here's where that becomes important. Next week, when we talk about wives, people are already, as I can tell it, okay, you're already thinking, oh man, he's going to get to that submission of wives stuff. You know. Let me let you in a little secret of what we're going to go to next week. Did you know that God submits? That it is a reflection of the image of God that he submits? Because God the Son submitted in all things to God the Father. It is a divine act to submit. It is a way. So this idea somehow of hierarchical relationships where basically, you know, the husband, he's like God, and the poor wife, she's like nobody, and you know, no. That's not the picture. It is rather the picture of roles that really express together and only together the very nature of God. That's all next week. We looked at Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife. They will become one flesh. Have you ever thought about what it means, one flesh? I think there's four circles that get wrapped around a couple when they get married. Four really ties that bind them together, and those things cannot all be completely severed in this life. They cannot be completely severed in this life. The first one is a legal circle. You know, that is that there's an establishment that now, before the eyes of God and everyone else, this is a husband and a wife. That's a legal circle that establishes that abiding commitment. There is a family or socioeconomic circle. They share goals and dreams and finances and a home and children and family and extended family on both sides of the husband and wife dimension. So that there is this family circle that is wrapped around a couple as they get married. There's a spiritual dimension that is so mysterious, we can't even describe it. When you are married, you are brought into a union with your spouse that is so unbelievably spiritually mysterious that you don't, just once in a while you get hints at it and you're just like, whoa. And I'm involved in that. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 says, I'm talking about a mystery. And he has to hasten to add, but I'm talking about Christ in the church. Why does he have to hasten to add it? Because it is likewise a deep mystery, the way of a husband and a wife. Spiritual union that is at the core of our abiding commitment to one another. And then there's a fourth circle, which is the physical circle, that God in His wonderful imagination and joy has created human sexuality as a means by which we physically can express the inexpressible spiritual union. Now, it's my view that you can have a judge tell you you're not married anymore. That legal circle could be, you know, cut. I don't think you can cut that family circle completely. I think you're always related somehow. That spiritual dimension is always somehow there. A person can stop having sex, but they don't stop having the memories of that union. So that even where we think we can get rid of this one flesh, we cannot. And then the words of Jesus in Matthew 19. The Pharisees tested him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? He says, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And for this reason a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife. The two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Let's think about what Jesus says here. He believes in monogamy. Man is united to his wife. Jesus believes in man and wife, male and female being in relationship with one another in marriage. Jesus believes that the two become one. They are no longer two, but one. He believes that it is God ordained, what God has joined together. And he believes in the permanence of it, let not man separate. Those are some operational scriptures. Now, there was a time when I wouldn't have to go to this next point because our culture largely understood it. I would say even in my lifetime as a pastor, this has changed. That now I have to include this topic, what marriage is not. That shows how our culture is changing. Its values are changing very quickly on this subject of marriage. Let's talk about it for a moment, what marriage is not. Marriage is not something that is ultimately ordained by the state. Remember Jesus said what God has joined? It's not something that ultimately is defined by the state. The state does have a stake in marriage, but it is not the ultimate distributor or judge of marriage. In fact, the state ought only to reflect what it already acknowledges as God-given. This is the language of our Declaration of Independence, for example, where it speaks of the laws of nature and of nature's God. It's saying there is a law above us, and our job is to find out what that law is and try to flesh that out in how we live and govern ourselves. Not try to reinvent in some social experiment and say that we're going to redefine the whole picture apart from God. Other language of our Declaration of Independence, it speaks of truths that are self-evident. It speaks of rights that are unalienable, that have been endowed to us by our Creator. See, marriage is not something that the state gets. It doesn't have the authority to define it. It does not have that authority. It is something that God has ordained and defined. And the state can either say we will agree with God or we will disagree with God, but they don't get to define it. Secondly, what marriage is not. I'm going to spend some time on this one, so if it's not of interest to you, I'll wake you up when it's over, I guess. Marriage is not between one man and another man, or one woman and another woman. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." What Isaiah is saying is, woe to those who try to change the definitions, and by changing the definitions, they think they've made something evil good and good, something good evil. You don't change those definitions and think that somehow by changing those definitions, you have made something brand new that's wonderful. Several years ago, there was an article in Newsweek magazine by a lady named Lisa Miller on the subject of the Bible and homosexuality. In it, she talks about biblical authority, and here's some questions that she asks. Would any contemporary heterosexual married couple who likely woke up on their wedding day harboring some optimistic and newfangled ideas about gender equality and romantic love turn to the Bible as a how-to script? Of course not, she said. Of course not. She goes on to say, more basic than theology is human need. Interesting assumption there, She says, a mature view of scriptural authority requires us, as we have in the past, to move beyond literalism. The Bible was written for a world so unlike our own, it's impossible to apply its rules at face value to ours. She says, we cannot look to the Bible as a marriage manual, but we can read it for universal truths as we struggle toward a more just future. At that point, the authority of the Bible is reduced to whatever universal truths we can distill from its horrifyingly backward and oppressive texts. It all comes back to that vital question, doesn't it? Where does one go for final authority? To our own hearts or to God? Now, the proponents of gay marriage have really three reasons for them. And let me try to take those on so that you can have a little bit of an understanding about where they're coming from and why. The first one is, we should just live and let live. After all, what stake do we have in somebody else's life? Just let people go the way they want to go and they're fine. Two problems with that. First, it ignores what it means to the larger culture. What will marriage mean when it is diluted of all meaning? When it has no meaning, what will marriage mean? The second problem with the live and let live idea is that it abandons the measure of all laws to this one rule. The individual is king. And they want to define it by saying, the individual is king as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. My question is, who gets to decide whether or not you're hurting somebody else? I could go up to Treg, punch him right in the nose, and I could say, I don't think he's hurt. That's just my view. Live and let live. Right? You see where ultimately you have to back up where you say, well, wait a minute, in order to understand somebody's hurt, we got to have a bigger law than the law of the individual. Well, where do you get that law that's bigger than the individual? You see? The live and let live idea abandons the measure of all laws to the one rule that the individual is king. Second reason that proponents for gay marriage give is it's a civil rights issue. That is that they are an oppressed minority that have been deprived of their rights. A couple problems. One is that homosexual activity is a behavior. It is a behavior which is not genetically determined because one can decide not to take part in the activity even where one is attracted to it. No one makes someone have sex of any kind. Where else is civil rights an issue based on one's activities? Secondly, personhood is not defined by one's sexual orientation, despite the gay community's insistence that it is the defining identity. A person who is not defined by their sexual orientation. If that were true, there would be no ex-gays. And there are. So personhood is not defined by one's sexual orientation. A third reason that the proponents of gay marriage give for it is that people are born that way, and how dare we deprive someone of people who have no choice in the matter. And here I'm helped by a book by Al Mohler on homosexual marriage, where he talks about a book that was published in 1989. This book was entitled After the Ball, How America Will Conquer Its Fear and Hatred of Gays in the 90s. It was written by Marshall Kirk, who was a researcher in neuropsychiatry, and by Hunter Madsen, who was a public relations consultant. This book was little noted, forgotten, but that book mapped out for the homosexual community an agenda for how to get where we are today. 1989 is when it was written. I just want to share some things that they wrote so you can see how we got from where we were in 1989 to where we are now. One of the things that they wrote, they said that, as cynical as it may seem, AIDS gives us a chance, however brief, to establish ourselves as a victimized minority, legitimately deserving of America's special protection and care. They called for homosexuals to talk incessantly in public about homosexuality. Quote, open, frank talk makes gayness seem less furtive, alien, and sinful, more above board. Constant talk builds the impression that public opinion is at least divided on the subject, and that a sizable block, the most modern up-to-date citizens, accept or even practice homosexuality. They go on to say that not all talk is helpful. Quote, in the early stages of the campaign, the public should not be shocked and repelled by premature exposure to homosexual behavior itself. Rather, the issue should be presented as a question of rights, laws, and prejudices. In short, homosexuality should be reduced to an abstract social question. They say that if straights came to see gays as oppressed sufferers, they would eventually be inclined by reflex to adopt the role of protector. They said, quote, the purpose of victim imagery is to make straights feel very uncomfortable. Then they offer this candid public relations advice. Quote, gays should be considered to have been born gay. To suggest in public that homosexuality might be chosen is to open the can of worms labeled moral choices and sin and give the religious intransigence a stick to beat us with. Straights must be taught that it is as natural for some persons to be homosexual as it is for others to be heterosexual. Wickedness and seduction have nothing to do with it. Unquote. Since Christianity represented the greatest block obstacle to normalization of homosexual behavior, they advised gays to use talk to muddy the moral waters, by publicizing the support of liberal churches, by challenging traditional interpretations of biblical teaching, and even arguing that Christian teaching on sexuality is characterized by inconsistency and hatred. Conservative churches, defined by the authors as homo-hating, are portrayed as antiquated backwaters, badly out of step with the times and with the latest findings of psychology. They suggest isolating conservative Christians by presenting them, quote, as hysterical backwoods preachers, drooling with hate to a degree that looks both comical and deranged. 1989, they marked out that map. And I would say that our culture has followed that map. Well, marriage is not just, not ultimately ordained by the state. It's not between just one man and another man or one woman and another woman. It's also some other things that it's not. It's not between more than two people. The scripture describes that over and over and over again. This reason a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife. Not between more than two people. It is also, and it's amazing that I have to say this, but I do. It is not between humans and non-humans. One should not marry their pet. And it is not between non-humans. Marriage is a special gift from God to the human race to express the glory of God and the beauty of the church. And then, more to the point of where most of us in this room live, marriage is not for as long as you are happy or for as long as the other person meets your needs. That is not what marriage is. It's not for as long as you're happy or for as long as the other person meets your needs. If I were to ask, I could get a rather immediate testimony from the person sitting here in the front row that I do not always meet her needs. And yet she has hung in there with me for over 31 years. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah. Marriage is not about whether it makes you happy or whether another person meets your needs. It is about the glory of God and the beauty of the church. And when we all put God's beauty on display, a world that doesn't even know what marriage is anymore should look at us and our marriages and go, "Whoa, that is dazzlingly beautiful." Even when we struggle, friends, they should see the dazzling beauty, right? In how we work things through, how we see the Spirit of God in operation in our lives. So we come now to why we all need to repent of our sins. We got to tell the gospel at this point, right? Because all of us are sinners. All of us have need of God's grace. All of us have sinned against God regarding our sexuality or our marriage or both. So we need to repent. Repent of our sin in not loving our spouse or respecting him. We need to repent of our sexual sin. We need to ask for the Lord to fill, ask the Lord Jesus to fill us with the fullness of God by means of the Holy Spirit's operation in our lives so that we can submit to one another in marriage out of reverence for Christ. I am not ignorant of the fact that in a room with this number of people, there are doubtless some here wrestling with sexual orientation issues. And at that Together for the Gospel conference in that panel, there were three things that were presented that I thought were helpful. The first is that there is a fear that's out there. For people wrestling with their sexual orientation, they're afraid that that or this is who I think I am. And they're wrestling with that. Is this who I am? They don't know what it means. For a variety of reasons, what it means to be male or female as opposed to the other. They wrestle with that. And you know what the world says in answer to that fear? The world's answer to the fears that we have of how are we made? Who am I as a sexual being? The world answers that fear by saying, be who you are. I mean, that is in every high school graduation commencement speech, isn't it? Be who you are, right? Listen, the Christian message is entirely different. We have a fear of who we think we are. The world says, be who you are. Jesus says, I make all things new. Jesus says, you can't change, but I can change you. And you know what? With all sin, don't we wish it was transactional? In other words, when I come to Christ, don't you wish that every sin problem you ever had was just done away with? Don't you wish that? It's not how it works, though. You know, when my dad really came to faith in Christ in his 20s, he had an issue of a foul mouth. He said when he really got serious with God, God immediately took away, in a miraculous way, he took away his bad language. Took it away. I wish that happened with all sin. But you know what? It doesn't. It's not always true. Some people who come to Christ have issues of sexual orientation that they're wrestling with, and God, boom, takes it away, changes. For others, it is an ongoing battle. Now, let me ask you a question, not just about sexual orientation, but about all sin that happens when we come to Christ and how we have to continue wrestling and struggling with it. Have you ever wondered why Ephesians 6 comes after Ephesians 5? Where we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this present age, that we should put on the full armor of God so that we can stand against the wicked schemes of the evil one. The reason it's there is that when we come to Christ, really and truly, repenting of our sin, in faith that Jesus forgives us of our sin, it doesn't mean we're done with sin. It means, though, that we are in a battle that we can win. That's what it means. You're in a battle you can win now. Because the right man is on your side. In Martin Luther's words, the man of God's own choosing, dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, Lord of the armies of heaven, is His name. Age to age the same, and He must win the battle. It's not just like, okay, I just pray this prayer, I write my name down on this card, and all my sins are done forever. It means now I have the right man on my side who will help me win the battle. And so what we say to people wrestling with sexual orientation issues is not, you are sexual sinners. What we must say is that we are all sexual sinners. Every one of us. I just want to add one more thing on that. Just because we believe that gay marriage and homosexual behavior are wrong does not mean that we mock it. Rather, wherever we see human misery, we must engage with a message of hope. Wherever we see human misery, we must engage it with a message of hope. A number of years ago, my wife Carol had an art show at in downtown Rock Island, Illinois. The various artists that were selected for the show were designated to various business establishments in the downtown area of Rock Island. And Carol takes all of her art and she goes in, puts it up in this display, and she's so happy and talking to the owner and all this. And it was so sweet, Carol, how you did that. You're just so happy about your art and about Jesus. She's talking to these guys about the Lord. And I looked at the outside and it says, it takes all kinds. Okay, you know. And I walk in and I'm help and Carol set up. And then I go, there's two rooms in this business establishment, this coffee shop. And I go to the other room and I look around and it's just filled with gay pornography. Just filled. I'm like, oh. Not that one should never, I mean, we should always have some shock at sin, but it's just something I'd never encountered that before, you know. And I walk back out and Carol's just engaging these guys and has this, she's just talking about Jesus and her art and all this. And she goes the whole evening that way. And at the end, we're packing everything up and I go to thank the guys for letting us be there. And this guy looked me in the eye and he says, I want you to know your wife is an amazing person. And anytime she wants to come here and show her art, she is welcome here. And we go home. She didn't even still know where she was. And that, I think, is the kind of sense we should have about trying to bring Jesus to a hurting world. We should not mock. We should not make coarse jokes. Rather, wherever we see human misery, we engage with a message of hope. Now, my own course on this debate is taking a different turn. I think that the dilution of marriage began with the liberalization of divorce laws in the 60s. And now, evangelicals hold marriage less sacred as measured by divorce rates than atheists. The serial polygamy of the evangelical church has got to stop. We have nothing to say to our culture if we do not repent of our sin in this area. The downward spiral can be traced like this. Marriage becomes a source of pain, which ought to be relieved. That was the issue of the 50s. People were living, pretending to be Ozzie and Harriet, but they weren't. They were really messed up, right? And so it's a source of pain that ought to be relieved. What does our government do? They liberalize the divorce laws. So as divorce laws are liberalized, that's the message of the 60s and 70s, evangelicals begin divorcing at rates that skyrocket along with everybody else. And what are we left with? Millions, millions of children are scarred. Their sexual identity is confused because they don't have a mom and a dad living together in joyous harmony for life. They do not have that. They're scarred. Their sexual identity is confused. The emotional pain is overwhelming and reticence grows among the young to marry. That's why people are getting married at later and later ages. Meanwhile, people, especially evangelicals, remarry and carry the circle around a few times so that now the only people anxious for marriage are those who see it as the forbidden fruit, namely homosexuals. The society at large, not really seeing much value in the institution and feeling a bit guilty at denying anyone anything. The guilt here is perhaps driven by the guilt felt by parents who see their children's damage and the guilt that children feel that their parents' divorce was somehow caused by them. And so, feeling guilty at denying anyone anything, our society tends increasingly toward legitimizing not just gay marriage, but anything that goes under the name of marriage. We can't ignore the influence of the media here, can we? Consider the ways that television portrays the real nuclear family versus the way it portrays more diverse families. They want us to accept divorce, so they made us laugh at it. They wanted us to accept remarriage, living together, homosexuality, gay marriage, so they make us laugh at it. More importantly, the stupid ones are always those bigots who think that one man, one woman, for as long as they live, is the way to go. What idiots! It started with Norman Lear and continues on nearly every television show today. Several years ago, I had a very poignant conversation with a gay man at Carol's high school reunion. He lived in San Francisco, and we just somehow made a connection where we were able to talk freely. I asked him what he liked most about being gay. He said that it was the ability to have sex with as many men in as many varieties as he could dream. I thanked him for his honesty on this and told him that our two experiences were as far apart as possible. That I'd had one woman, and after I was married, he and I talked about that odd difference, because he could hardly believe that such a person as I could exist. It wasn't in his world. He didn't see it. I told him that the sexual intimacy of our marriage was increasingly wonderful because it was connected to our growing intimacy of soul. I found it a privilege to plunge the depths of just one human being and for her to know me in the same way. At that point, something odd happened in our conversation. Tears formed in his eyes, and he said to me, "Wow, I wish that I could have had that." As I reflect on that conversation, I wonder if he's not alone in the homosexual community. Despite the thrill of sexual conquest, there's a hunger for normal intimacy. And somehow it's thought that a piece of paper, so long disparaged by the larger culture, will bring that intimacy to gay relationships. Just knowing that the world sanctions your union is believed to create a stronger union. How do you imagine that will work out? So for me, I plan to live a strong marriage, attempting to model what I believe society needs to see more of. I plan to speak out against divorce and remarriage too, especially in the context of the gay marriage debate. Let judgment begin with the house of God, so to speak. I hope to lead our church to healthier marriages that a watching world will envy with tears. Let's let the world see how beautiful the church really is. And let them see it in our beautiful marriages. And it all begins, continues, and ends with the gospel. We, in our own strength, if we confided in that, our striving would be losing. We must run to the cross and ask Jesus, just as he has saved us by his blood, he may sanctify us and help us in our marriages to put that beauty of the church on display before a watching world. And if you've never put your faith in Christ, and it doesn't matter where you're at in this spectrum of sexual confusion, Jesus Christ has come to liberate you from bondage. He died on the cross to save you. Put your faith in him. Heavenly Father, may the beauty of the church be seen in how marriages work here at East White Oak Bible Church. Forgive us for where we've failed you, for where we've had such a shallow view of marriage. And help us to trust in the redeeming blood of Christ, not just for our past sins, but for how we live now, and for fitting us for a future forever with you. In Jesus' name, amen.